The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And so we are in the book of Judges. Turn with me to chapter 10, if you would, today, Judges chapter 10. If you'd allow me, I'd like to cover most of chapter 10 this morning, almost like we do on a through the Bible study on our Wednesday night. We got to gain some ground. We've been lollygagging through Judges, so we need to pick up the pace. So I'm going to gain almost a whole chapter today, but Wednesday night we'll finish chapter 10 and chapter 11, Lord permitting. So that's the plan, at least. So let's get to it. It's Judges chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 6. Judges 10, 6. And there it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him." Now, if you'd pause there just for a second, once again, we've seen deliverance and then defeat. Deliverance and then defeat, or maybe defeat and deliverance. It's the sin cycle of the children of Israel during the time of the judges. The time of the judges is from the death of Joshua, the general, the leader of Israel, to the time where King Saul would be crowned king of Israel. That's the period of the judges. It's a 300-year period. And there, the children of Israel demonstrate what not to do through that 300 years, and that is to turn away from the Lord, do their own thing, fight against the Lord, fight against his ways, and they end up in trouble. They end up in real peril. So then they finally cry out to the Lord, and then what happens? The Lord raises up a deliverer, one of the judges. When you think of judges, don't think Judge Judy or Wapner. It's actually a person who was raised up to deliver Israel from the enemies of Israel. So we've seen this sin cycle over and over with Deborah and Ehud and Othniel and Gideon and all these different judges that time after time, and it just becomes this cycle. The reason I think this is an interesting cycle of sin that we're reading about here is God's going to do something a little different this time. The MO is going to change. It's going to be altered, and let's see if we can figure that out. I think it's important to take note. So once again, the children of Israel are doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And what they're doing is worshiping all these gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. Balaam. Balaam is actually plural for Baal. And it actually includes sort of all the gods that are deities that have to do with prosperity and wealth, if you would, or even fertility of the ground and your crops doing well. People would worship Baal and Baalim, that's the plural form, just as kind of a main god figure. But they also had all these other gods like Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is often linked to sexuality, fertility, and what have you. And so they had all kinds of weird sexual practices. They'd go into these groves up in the high places, and they would worship with all kinds of perverse things that they would do. So it was really an excuse for them to be a little bit like, you know, what happened to us in the 60s, our sexual revolution. Free love everywhere, and everything was all loose and open, and you could have sex outside of marriage and do your thing. That's kind of what they were doing. Same old thing. Ashtoreth. You had Moloch, who was also linked to Baal. Some people even said it was the same as Baal, and that is Moloch was the one they would put this hot, red, hot arms of this incandescently heated idol that was made of iron. And they'd glow hot them, and then they'd put the babies on the altar of Moloch and kill their babies, sacrificing to Moloch. These were the kind of idols that these guys were worshiping. It was grotesque, sinful. God said, that's not my way, that's not my plan for you. You say, what a bunch of wacko people back then. How did they get sucked into that? Well, the question is, we're just doing the same thing. Oh, you might not have a little Baal idol on your mantle at home, right? If you do, you probably should repent. Or an Ashtoreth, or you know, one of those kinds of things. If you've got a Dagon, see, it even said they worship the gods of the Philistines in verse 6, which is probably their main god of Dagon, half man, half fish. And we'll see more of Dagon when we get into the story of Samson, how Dagon fell down in the middle of his temple there and his hands fell off. And they said, Dagon it, and they had to pick it up and glue their god back together, hopefully making him okay. These are the gods, but it wasn't the stone itself or the golden statue itself that they would actually really believe. It was what was behind those things. Even God speaks of these idols that they would worship in Psalm, right there in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. I'll just read it to you. It says in Psalm 135, 15, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Eyes have they, but they see not. It says, neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. What's that? People who make these idols and worship them are deaf, dumb, and blind and have no breath in them. The Lord says you're lifeless in that way. So it says, they that make them are like them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. They would put their trust in these idols. Why? Well, they'd say, well, if our crops are going to do well, we don't trust Jehovah, the God of the Bible. We trust Baal. We're going to worship Baal. Or we're going to, for our family and for the fruitfulness of our children, we're going to trust Ashtoreth. And those who trust in them, the Lord says, well, you're going to be coming up empty. So those people, they did have the little statues and the idols and all that stuff, but it was more the notion behind them that was the powerful thing. You see, there was power behind those idols. And I believe the Bible indicates that they're false gods, not real gods, but sort of poser gods. The power behind them was Satan himself. You see, behind those gods of riches and wealth was the enemy Satan, who was promoting greed, who was promoting people's craving for more, their dissatisfaction with their lives. And so behind that, there was power. Same way with the sexual perversion there with Ashtoreth. It's interesting to me that the same thing is true today. We may not have those little idols, but we have in our culture sexual perversion, greed, and our trying to be successful and all that stuff. And you say, well, Brett, at least we're not sacrificing baby. Oh, wait. You say, Brett, come on, abortion is not really like putting a baby on an altar. Well, I believe it is. It might even be worse. You know, during the reign of Solomon, they would do that with the babies in the Valley of Gehenna, right outside of the city of Jerusalem. And it was a horrible deal that Solomon allowed to happen during his reign, where the people would sacrifice their babies to Moloch, and they'd beat these drums really loud so that they wouldn't have to listen to the cries of the child or the mothers. It's interesting because we do the same thing. We out of the sense of convenience. That's the number one reason of abortion, by the way. Did you know that? It's inconvenient at this time to have a baby. So a woman is encouraged in our culture to go and have an abortion. The drums beat where people don't want to see what really happens in an abortion. And you know, I've been kind of thinking through this, and after years of counsel, and I'm realizing that the real victim may not be the baby itself. See, the baby, as horrible as abortion is, God is so good. I think that God makes that baby go directly to heaven. In some ways, I sort of envy that child. They don't have to know me or you. They can just go straight to heaven and just meet the Lord. And so I feel like the Lord is gracious just to allow that baby go straight to heaven for all eternity. That's glorious. The real victims, I think, oftentimes are the mothers. And, you know, it's funny how Planned Parenthood doesn't have much for counsel after the abortion. Even though so many women have been deeply wounded for decades to come from having had an abortion. The odds are that 1 in 3 women in this room have probably had an abortion. That's according to the statistics. And it's not just non-believers. In fact, they've done studies and there's just as many Christian people who claim to be Christians or Christian women who go in for abortions as much as the secular person as well. You say, Brett, that's depressing. Can we talk about something else? Oh, we can beat the drum and not talk about it so we don't have to hear what's really going on. That's what they did in those days. I think we're doing the exact same thing. You know, this idea of them worshiping these gods, it's the same stuff that we do as Americans. I think we might even beat the children of Israel. I think we might even do more. Perhaps we are morally worse than the children of Israel were at this time. You know, there's a Gallup report that was done. Americans, they gauged moral acceptability of various social issues. You know, what percentage of the people say this is acceptable and encouraged versus just morally wrong? Between 2001 and the present, they asked the question, is it morally acceptable to get a divorce? 68% said, yeah, bring it on, that's good. An unmarried man having sex with an unmarried woman, 63%. Of Americans say that's okay, even though the Bible says it's morally wrong. Having a baby outside of marriage, 60% of people said that's perfectly fine. Here's an interesting one. Back before 2001, if you asked Americans, is polygamy morally acceptable, being married to multiple wives or whatever, and less than 1% said, yeah, that's good, except the little small less than 1% was in Utah, interestingly enough. But that's just freebie for you. But today in America, just in the last decade or so, polygamy has risen as a morally acceptable thing to 14% of our population says it's all good. Now, that's something that if you've been around Athey Creek for a long time, we were predicting that years ago. And it has to do with us accepting a lot of things. As soon as we say, well, a gay couple, people should just be able to love each other. Who are we to stop people from loving each other? The problem with that is, where does that stop? And if you're going to be judgmental to a person, we think that marital love is between a man and a woman, and you say, who are you to say that? Well, the thing is, the Bible says that, so we believe the Bible. It's not me. We just are Bible-believing Christians. But and can we disagree? It's funny how you can't disagree with anybody anymore. You're a hater instead of a disagreeer. It's funny how that happens. But here's the thing. Would you say that polygamy is okay? Well, no. Why not? If you think people should be free to love whoever they should love, then why wouldn't you say a guy can love 9 wives? What's the big deal? They just love each other. And you're so judgmental. And it gets weirder and weirder from there as we start talking about loving underage and pedophilia and all that stuff. It's becoming more and more morally accepted in our culture. And you mark my words, as I was talking about how polygamy would start to be accepted, you know, 15 years ago or whatever, I'll tell you, pedophilia is going to be starting to be more accepted. And I bet you that there's going to be a percentage that's going to blow our minds 10 years from now. It's already happening. And we could go on and on, but all that to say, polygamy is at 14% approval right now. Speaking of gay and lesbian relations, it jumped 19 points from 2001 to 2013 to 59% approval on gay and lesbian relations. There's a lot of issues. I've been, you know, keeping sort of notes over the last year or so of where America's at in its moral decline. Do you think America's declining? Are we spiraling? Are we doing what this verse started? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, you tell me. America has the highest STD infection rate in the entire industrialized world. Isn't it funny? We claim to be the people that, hey man, we teach safe sex and our sex ed in school, that's where it's at, but we're failing worse than any other nation. Is that really working? Passing out condoms to our kids in high school? Or are we failing miserably on that? Well, I think the STDs speak for itself. Did anybody see the article this week on super STDs? They just came out and they found these super STDs that are now coming out where extremely resilient against any antibiotics, and it's really hurting a lot of people. And it's just kind of this news thing. Well, what are we going to do? I don't know, but make sure and keep having sex, because that's the thing we're going to do whether we like it or not, even if it kills us. And it's amazing how we don't talk about the truth, really, about STDs. It costs our nation $16 billion a year to treat sexually transmitted diseases. The United States, congratulations, we also have the highest teen pregnancy rate in the entire industrialized world. The highest, it seems that that should be kind of held off for some of those countries that are a little more backwards, where they don't have any policies or plans or help or agencies, but with all of our agencies, with all of the so-called helpful organizations, we're failing in that as well. According to the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, there are 747,408 registered sex offenders in the United States, 28,000 registered sex offenders in the state of Oregon alone. Now, the sad thing about it, if you talk to the police that are working in this industry of trying to fight against sexual predators, we met with, as a church, we met with the lady who's in charge of the Clackamas County department that she's fighting that kind of crime. She says we only catch a tiny percent. Some people say we catch less than 2% of the sex offenders who are actually committing crimes against children. So if we've got almost a million sex offenders on registration and we've only caught less than 2%, it starts to scare you. And it starts to answer why so many people that I counsel during the week who are troubled and doing poorly in life often can be traced back to someone who sexually abused them. It's almost batting 100%, batting 1,000, almost with every time, every person. It's just our culture. The woman that met with us, she said the problem is, the reason why sex offenders are on the rise is because the early introduction of pornography in a person's life. It used to be the only time you'd see pornography, if you were like in high school, when I was in high school, it'd be one of your buddies stole his dad's Playboy and snuck it to school and showed a bunch of his buddies. That's what happened. Today, 12-year-old boys have their phones and they're looking at all kinds of porn and their parents are totally clueless about what they're doing. In fact, did you know that the average high school boy spends 2 hours on adult websites every single week? The average high school boy, 2 hours every week on an adult website. 18% of all women in the United States say they've been raped at some point in their lives. 18%. It's estimated that one out of every four girls will be sexually abused before they become adults. That's horrifying to me. An astounding 30% of all internet traffic goes to adult websites. It's been estimated, congratulations, America, what do we crank out the most? It's been estimated that 89% of all pornography is produced in the United States. Do you know that one of the things about radical Islam is they call us the Great Satan, and it's not just because they think we have horns and we wear a red suit. One of the reasons they call us the Great Satan is because we produce pornography and push it out into all the world. And on that, we have to say guilty as charged. Satan has used the United States greatly to flood the world with pornography. I don't agree with their solution, blow us up and kill us and behead us. That's a problem. There's other ways of dealing with that. We'll talk about that later. But 89% of all pornography comes from the United States. Did you know that in the United States today, more than half of all couples move in together before they get married? More than half. Now, that doesn't shock me because about half of the couples that come in and want to get married at Athey Creek, they say, Brett, we want to get married. And the first question we'll ask is, well, are you guys living together? And if they say yes, then we will talk to them and say, hey, let's talk about that. What does the Bible say? And it's really sad because some couples say, don't judge us. We can do what we want to. We're liberty in Christ. We can do whatever we want. And the problem is I let them go. But the truth is we'll save you some time. We won't do that wedding. I won't do that wedding. I'll tell you why. It's less me judging you. Don't you feel judged. It has more to do with me. Because I'm going to have you stand with me up here, and we're going to do this wedding, the guy and the girl, and I'll say to the guy, these are the vows we exchange here at Athey Creek. Do you promise to lead her in the ways of the Lord? Now, if he's living with her and going against God's word right now as we speak, do I have to just kind of say, I know you're not doing that. You really don't give a rip about God and his word, but we'll just go through the motions. You do, you don't, you will, you won't, you're married. Is that what I do? I can't do that with integrity as a pastor. So man, go to the justice of the peace and be married. That's the way it works here at Athey. We love you. We'd love to do your wedding. Now what's really cool, I probably shouldn't tell, I haven't told this to the other services and I'm already going to be over time. But I want to tell you a short story. One of my old football buddies came in to the church. We played football together, and he and his beautiful bride-to-be, Brett, we'd love you to marry us. And they were living together, and they'd been living together for like 6 years. They had kids. They had a combined checking account. They were everything but no documentation. They were technically, just in the eyes of God, they were not married. Because God acknowledges the paperwork. Do you know that? Some people say, we were married around a tree. No, you weren't. That's just you making stuff up in your head. Jesus said, if you're going to get a divorce, you have to write the bill of divorcement. The idea is God acknowledges the formal part of marriage, even though our government can be very corrupt and marriage and all this, there's corruption in that. He still acknowledges the official part of marriage. So the guy said, Brett, we'd love you to marry us. And so, man, it was really hard because he was a friend of mine. Part of me wanted to say, let's just do this. I'll marry you guys. We'll make it all right. But they said, we're 6 months down the road. So I said, listen, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a choice. I'll either marry you like tomorrow. Go get the certificate. We'll go, we'll do the wedding. We can just make it small and simple and sweet. And we'll just do it, make it right between you and God. Let's do this right now. But 6 months from now, you're going to live together and say, oh, yeah, yeah, we're going to try to make it right. Or what if you just moved out? And they looked at each other and, moving, and I said, well, you know, and I talked to my buddy. I said, do you have a place you can go live? And he's like, no. I said, well, why don't you guys go pray about it? Well, they came back to the next meeting, and my buddy said, a friend of mine has a travel trailer. And I can go live behind his house for 6 months. And I said, well, why don't you do, you can get married tomorrow or 6 months. But you gotta, you know, if you want me to do your wedding, I totally understand if you think I'm a total jerk and you go have somebody else do your wedding. But if you want to do what the Bible teaches, this is kind of the way to do it. So they reluctantly broke up their living conditions. It was hard for them. And I even met with them a bunch of times doing premarital counseling and kind of cheered them on. And it was tough. It was tough on them. And they were abstinent for that 6 months. And they confessed their sin. We even took communion in a little meeting and confessed that. And the Lord just forgave them. And they took, it was amazing. Because in our counseling, they started saying, Brett, there's things that our sexual relationship were fogging up the whole situation. And now that we're doing this in the way that God tells us to, it's like we see everything differently. And let me just say this without being too weird. They were really excited about the honeymoon. So bad is this. This is embarrassing. They went to Cancun on their honeymoon, and I got a call from them from Cancun. And they're like, Brett, thank you. I'm like, for what? Thank you for making us move out. And see, the reason they called me is they saw it. They saw that sex inside of marriage, doing it the way God really calls for it to be done, is 10 times more special, more incredible, and more important than the way the world says, oh, just try out the plumbing before you get married and hope it all works. That's the vulgar, stupid world selling you a bill of goods. It's the couple. By the way, they've done studies. Who are the most sexually satisfied people in the world? Monogamous Christian women. That's, and you know who did the study? Or published the study? Rolling Stone magazine. They said, man, we were shocked. And they said that women, the monogamous Christian women, are the most sexually satisfied people on the planet. And they said, revenge of the church ladies. That's what they said in Rolling Stone. Now, none of that I covered in other services, so we got to get going here. So be that as it may, at this point, approximately 2 out of every 3 children in the United States live at home without a father. And if you do the study on the single parent and the raising of kids, that is a tough, tall order. And the sad truth is, statistically, those children are going to have a much tougher road than if they have a mother and a father at home. As far as abortion, about one-third, I already told you, 1 in 3 women had an abortion by the age of 45. A Department of Homeland Security report that was released in January of 2012 says that if you are anti-abortion, you are a potential terrorist. If you say you're against abortion or even somehow make that known, then they'll put you on the anti-terrorist list or whatever, watch list. America has the highest incarceration rate and the largest prison population by a wide margin of any other nation in the world. Even China, which is interesting because China has so many more people than we do here in America, but we still have way more people in prison than China does. You know, we think we're so dialed in as Americans. We think we got it all together, but how's all this working out for us? The whole sexual permissiveness and all this and even crime and our kids being raised. How are we doing? According to the Centers for Disease Control, doctors in the United States write more than 250 million prescriptions for antidepressants every year. What's that? 250 million prescriptions for antidepressants. Children in the United States are 3 times more likely to be prescribed with antidepressants than children in Europe. 3 to 1. What's that? Does that mean that American kids are just messed up and need more drugs? Or are we just pumping our kids full of drugs? Which one? Both options to me are really scary and sad for our children. In the United States today, prescription painkillers kill more Americans than heroin and cocaine combined. Those are prescription drugs. A few more. At this point, 15-year-olds that attend U.S. public schools, 15-year-olds, they don't even rank in the top half of all industrialized nations when it comes to math or science literacy. Are our schools doing a good job? Now, you got to understand, I'm a teacher. I graduated from Southern Oregon University with a teacher credential, and that's my thing. But I remember seeing the teacher associations and the various groups that and the various topics that were being pushed by our education associations, and it's no wonder that our kids aren't learning much. And it's no wonder our kids are doing so poorly compared to the rest of the world. It's so sad to me. It's not about science and math. It's about morality. And because of our morality has been spiraling out of control, and we're instead of doing math, we're passing out condoms in high school, the math takes a back seat, and it's become more of the school, secular public schools for the most part, pumping your kids full of worldview that is secular, humanism. And instead of teaching them math and science, and on we could go. 66% of all U.S. adults, 66% believe that religion is losing its influence on American life. The U.S. Census Bureau says the number of Americans with no religion have doubled between 1990 and 2008. And if you follow from 2008 to 2016, it's the graph is spiking upward. We're very fast moving to a no religion culture. It's being projected that by the time we get to 2050, there'll be half the amount of people attending church in 2050 than there are today. One survey conducted a while back found that 52% of all American Christians believe that at least some non-Christian faiths can also lead to eternal life. It's no wonder we've lost our way. You know, the truth is the moral compass in our country has just been spiraling, spinning. We don't know what's up, what's down, what's right, and what's wrong. All I know is when I read this verse 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I say, Lord, forgive us as a nation. We are right there worshiping Moloch, Baal, Ashtoreth. All those gods and goddesses are alive and well today, and we're in the thick of it. Well, Brett, I'm really encouraged. Can I go now? Not yet. Because let's see what happens here in this story. Look at here with me, verse 7. So what happens? The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and the hands of the children of Ammon. Does the Lord still get angry? I see a few heads nodding. Some of you are like, I'm not saying nothing. Let me ask it again. Does the Lord still get angry? The Lord never changes. The Bible says that, and it says here, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Why? Because they were doing all this stuff. The stuff that we just mentioned, the stuff we just listed about our country. The reason I point that out is there's kind of a way that a lot of churches in America are just avoiding this topic altogether. It's so much easier to teach on tithing or the family or marriage or whatever we want to teach on. This is a little harder to talk about the moral decline and that that God is still a God that has wrath. And wrath that is restored for a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. You see, these Old Testament stories, they're just little snapshots of what happens to a tiny little nation over in the Middle East when they did this. But the Bible tells us that there's going to come a time when the Lord will do this with the whole world. There's going to be a global version of what we're reading about here in chapter 10. When the Lord finally says, man, you've been worshiping Moloch, Ashtoreth, Baal, and the anger of the Lord was hot against, well, it's going to be the whole world. And there's a time period, the Bible talks about, that's coming in the future where that's going to come down. Does anybody remember what the name of that time is called? The tribulation. It's a 7-year period called there's a bunch of names for it, the tribulation, the time of the wrath of the Lamb. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble having to do with the Jews. It's a time where there's going to be all kinds of wrath coming from God upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Now, you can beat the drums and try not to listen to what I'm saying, but just read your Bible. Don't just take my word for it. Read your Bible and see if what I'm saying is true or not. But be that as it may, they were making the Lord angry. And so, by the way, when God gets angry, it's a righteous anger. He's not flying off at the handle and throwing furniture around in heaven. God's anger is very methodical, and it's very righteous. Don't get that mixed up. Verse 8, it says, and that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. Mark that, 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Man, they're distressed. For 18 years under the rule of oppression against Israel, 18 years. And then the Lord says, okay, that's what I'm going to allow to happen to you guys. It's the wrath of God. Well, what happens? Verse 10, so the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? In other words, haven't I already delivered you guys from these people over and over again? It's that sin cycle that is in the book of Judges. The Lord saying, haven't I already done this like 8 times already? And then he goes on, verse 12, the Zidonians also, the Amalekites, the Maonites, did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, listen, I will deliver you no more. Gulp. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Is that a problem? Is that a problem when God says, I'm not going to deliver you. Good luck with that. Oh, and go and cry to the gods you've been worshiping. Baal, Ashtoreth, Moloch, all those gods, and Dagon. See what the fish god does for you. Now the question is, why does God do this? This is something different. This is something new as we've been watching the cycle of sin over and over and over and over. What's different? This time God's not, what he typically does is he raises up, once the people say, Lord, we're sorry, then the Lord would raise up a deliverer, a judge, and then they would fight and have victory, and then they'd have like 20 some years of peace and prosperity as they were worshiping God and not serving idols. But this time God says, bzz, gong, not going to help you. Good luck. Cry out to Baal. There's a couple possibilities that I believe God this time says, I'm not going to help you this time. Why? Number one possibility is God knows the true repentant heart versus the heart that's just playing a game with him, with God. I hope you never do that. I hope you never play games with God where, you know, you're at church and you hear some stuff like we talked about pornography today. And some of you guys are like, oh man, yeah, that's really bad. I shouldn't be digging the pornography thing. Oh, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. But in your heart, in the deepest part of your mind, you're still saying, but tomorrow I'll probably surf the net again. This week I'll probably figure it out again. And I'll, you know, so I'm sorry right now, Lord. But you'll still be forgiving, right? Tomorrow? Well, the problem is that's not true repentance. See, I would suggest that when they say in verse 10, we have sinned against thee, I'm not sure they were really repentant. You parents know how this looks, don't you? See, this is the second thing I think is going on. Maybe God sees their heart that it's not really right. Okay, Lord, we're sorry, finally. These people are oppressing us for 18 years. Oh, sorry, we were caught. And the Lord says, no, you're still caught and you're still on your own. Good luck with that. Not true repentance. So as a parent, there are times where as painful as it is, you will say, your kid says, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry. But you know, remember your mom said, you're just sorry you got caught. Do you remember when your mom said that? You're just sorry you got caught. And I'd think to myself, that's true. So? And then my mom would say, no, you need to be really repentant. The Lord is near to those that are of a broken and contrite spirit. Are you truly broken before God? Truly repentant? The problem with repentance is I can't really tell what that looks like for the most part on the outside. You could come to me and say, Brett, I committed adultery and my wife's mad at me and our marriage is breaking up and I'm really sorry. And I've told her I'm sorry and they're weeping and crying. And it looks like repentance, but I've found, I don't know what that looks like. I've seen some really, like, you know, award-winning acting that has gone on in my counseling sessions where guys, I'm just like, man, that's repentance right there. Only to find out while he was saying that, he was still messing around with someone else. People are good liars, and they're good at fake repentance. Only God really sees your heart. It's funny how King Saul, when he got busted, he said, I'm sorry, David, serving my son, I'm sorry. And he wept, and he wasn't repentant. He was going to go kill David again the next day. But David, when he was caught with Bathsheba, remember Nathan the prophet came and said, you the man, remember that whole thing? And David said, I have sinned against the Lord this day. No tears, no quiver in the voice, just, I have sinned against the Lord this day. And the Lord says, I forgive you of your sin. I forgive you. That was true repentance. Who can tell? Only the Lord. So the Lord sees, I believe, these guys aren't really repentant. So sometimes when you were a parent, do you remember what you did? Sometimes what you did is you actually said, I forgive you, but you still got to figure out how to get yourself out of that problem. Yeah, but Mom, I said I was sorry. Oh, and you're forgiven. Good luck with that problem, though. You parents, you're not just trying to be mean, I don't think, but you're trying to actually help them learn the lesson and get to a place of what? Real repentance, right? Real repentance. So anyway, all that to say, that's what God, I think, is doing here. Well, he says, I'm not going to help you. Go pray to Baal, see what happens. Verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Would you mark that in your Bible, if you're a Bible marker? His soul, that's the Lord's mind, if you would, was grieving over the sin and the way it was messing with the people. That's why God says no, because he knows the people are miserable. He knows that when we sin, it just messes us up royally. So God's, here he's saying, I'm not going to help you. Good luck with that. But behind the curtain, he's weeping for his people. That's the heart of the Lord. You parents know how that feels. Your kids think you're just being a jerk, but you're actually doing the most loving thing by not going to their rescue right away. So they start doing the right thing, and then they say, okay, now we've repented, we've confessed, we got rid of all of our gods, verse 16. So what happens? This is kind of funny. Verse 17, the children of the Ammonites were then gathered together, the idea for war, against there in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So here's what's going on. The Lord says, I'm not going to help you. So the people say, oh no, we're really sorry, Lord. And they get rid of all their idols and stuff. And then they get their camp together and they're ready for battle. They're like, okay, now Lord, you show us who our judge, who are you going to raise up? And all they got right here at the end of chapter 10, crickets, man. Tumbleweeds blowing through the camp. No judge. This is the Lord just waiting and saying, I'm going to let you sweat it out a little bit here. I know you don't have a deliverer like Gideon or Deborah or Jephthah. Well, Jephthah's the guy that eventually will raise up, but God saying, not quite yet, because they still had some lessons to learn. I want to conclude with this. What actually brought them to chapter 11, where the Lord finally raises up a deliverer and then does come to their rescue? What happens there? It's real simple. Four things. Number one, confession. You read in chapter 10, verse 10, was that where they confessed when they said, we have sinned? No. I think that was a fake poser confession. I think the real confession began in verse 15, when it says, and the children said unto the Lord, children of Israel said, we have sinned right there. Because right after confession there, I believe there was true repentance. And we see that because of not only number one, confession, number two, repentance. Then there was number three, submission, where they actually said, Lord, do whatever you want to us. Only save us. That's the true place of confession, repentance, and then number three, submission. They submitted themselves. But there was a fourth thing that they did that is key, and this is oftentimes the one we forget to tack on to the end. Not only was there confession, repentance, and then submission, but fourthly, there was action. Verse 16, it says, they put away the strange gods from among them and then served the Lord. That's the key. So the question is, are you one who is fighting against the Lord? And the question I would simply raise is, how long are you going to struggle? How long are you going to be oppressed in your sin? That's what happens here. It says they were oppressed for 18 long years by the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Philistines. And they were just fighting against the Lord until when they finally came to true confession, repentance, submission, and then action, where they actually dumped the junk and started serving the Lord. That's when the help started to come. That's when chapter 11 could happen, where the Lord says, okay, I'm going to raise up a dude named Jephthah, and he will deliver you from your enemies. You know, it's so funny how we've been convinced that we can do our thing and we can sin. And so what, man? So I'm sinning. But what we don't realize is we're being oppressed and messed up on every side. It's like that couple that I told you about that were living together, and they thought they were doing so great and everything was rosy, but they didn't realize until they separated their living condition, they started to see the blessing of purity before you're married and forgiveness and starting over and a honeymoon that actually means something. And then they actually saw the benefit. It's so much easier to do it God's way than to go the way of the world. But so many of us have been sold the bill of goods that the way of the world is actually better. And so, how long? Are you going to go 18 years like these people of your life, just fighting against the Lord? When I was a kid, I fished a lot. I lived on the Applegate River. We had just totally podunk fishing poles, and we used grasshoppers, and we'd catch nice trout out of the Applegate River. And once in a while, we'd get a steelhead. I have memories of me and my buddy, we'd catch a steelhead, and we'd then take duct tape and wrap it around our handlebars of our motorcycle because we didn't have a bag or anything to put it in. So we'd drive down the side of the highway, and this fish flapping in the wind. But man, those steelhead out of the Applegate, they were good eating. But if you think about the fishing scenario, did you ever wonder what goes through the fish brain? You know, you're just kind of going along with some food. Hunch, ow! You're like, that's not good. I'm not going where I want to go. So the fish fights. Now, if you're a fisherman, you know that the fishing pole, part of the reason it's supposed to have a nice flexy tip, the point is to tire out the fish. That bendy tip just starts to wear the fish out as he's swimming against. And also you have the tension set so that your line goes out at a certain tension that really tuckers out the fish. Finally, the fish gets tired. Let's go. And just you start reeling them in. Now, oftentimes, if you're a fisherman, you know that fish kind of gives up and you get it close. But as soon as he sees your ugly mug, poof, it takes off again. Second wind. And the patient fisherman will just let it go out, then finally start. And eventually that fish gets so tired, you get him in the boat. Now, Jesus said to Peter, I want you to be a fisher of men. God wants to catch you, the fish. Like, that's horrible, Brad. Does God want to eat us? Fries in a pan? No. God doesn't want to catch you to eat you. He wants to catch you to save you. You see, if you could almost compare the waters, death and hell, and God wants to pull you into the boat of safety and save your life, which is even more ridiculous that we would fight against the Lord and say, I'm not going to worship the Lord like these people. We're going to worship our gods. We're going to do our thing. And we're going to sin because it's great. And off we go. And the Lord just patiently reels in, and you're fighting. Finally, you realize that your sin, it's tuckered you out. It's messed you up. So what do? Eventually you say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. And he starts to reel you in, and you go, okay, I'm done. But then you get close to the boat, you're like, I think I still want to sin. And you fight against the Lord again. That's what we do. And the Bible says the way of the transgressor, and that's just a person who likes to sin a lot, The way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. Ask these people. So the question is, how long are you going to fight it? When are you just going to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to truly repent? And I'm not just going to say, no longer am I going to do those sinful things, but I'm going to take action and dump the stuff. Get rid of the temptation. Like there in Romans 13, where it says that we're to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know, we can make provision. Some of you guys live very secretive lives and nobody knows what you're doing online or where you're going or how you're spending your money. Some of you people have lives that if everybody knew what you were doing, they'd be like, wow, that's kind of crazy. But you do it. But it's hard. So the question is, what are you going to do about that? My prayer is that you break off your sin. First, confession, then repentance, then, true submission to the Lord and his word, and then say, okay, Lord, after submission, then I'm going to take action and deal a death blow to those things that are plaguing me with sin in my life. It could mean any number of things for some of you guys. It could be the pornography thing. It could be greed. It could be that you're a gossip. It could be that you're a thief. It could be that you're dishonest. It could be a long list of stuff that you've just let kind of become natural place in your life, and the Lord's saying, you wonder why you're disappointed in life? Do you wonder why you're tired? Do you ever wonder why you're depressed or sick even? I think all of these things can be repercussion of just us fighting against the Lord. God forbid. So personally, that's the remedy. Nationally, as a nation, I'm not sure what we're supposed to do other than I'm going to just hopefully humble myself and pray for this country. Hope you do the same. You know, I think we're going to get the president we deserve. I think this nation's going through some real trouble because I don't sense a lot of repentance, confession, action. I don't picture a lot of that coming in the near future. I hope and pray. It's kind of my job is to preach. I'm preaching repentance, confession, but this nation, we're really not ready to do that. So I'm concerned. We need to be praying for our country corporately, but also doing action personally in our own lives. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this section of scripture that once again reminds us of the evil of just doing our own thing, doing that which is right in our own eyes rather than what your word declares to be right and wrong. Forgive us, Lord, where we've just easily adapted to worldly views that go contrary to your word. Forgive us, Lord, for fighting against the truth. I pray that we would repent and confess and submit ourselves to you. And then take action. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word, not hearers only. Lord, I pray for anyone who may not know you personally, who's yet to accept you as their Savior. Be forgiven for their sins. Lord, this story is scary because of your wrath being poured out. But I'm so thankful that for those who confess and believe in the cross of Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and 3 days later rose up from the grave, you tell us that we will be saved. And that your mercy then endures forever. That the wrath was that which we are not appointed to according to your word. So we're thankful, Lord, for you bringing us salvation, being our salvation. I pray that everybody would know that forgiveness of sin. So we go our way. Pray that you'd help us to meditate on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.